So if you might already be there, but if you're not, go ahead and turn to Job chapter 22. Job 22. So this chapter is the last speech by Eliphaz. And for those maybe that have been with us throughout this study, you might say, good, I'm tired of hearing from him. We might say that about any of Job's friends. You know, we really don't want to hear what they have to say. He starts off outlining what he believes Job's sin to be. And we just heard basically that outline there in the scripture reading. His claim is that Job has hidden his sin from others. But God knows all and is now punishing Job for that sin. In the last section, he encourages Job to repent so he could then experience God's blessing once more. The problem with that is Job is not hiding sin, and therefore does not have sin that he needs to repent of. And so it is something in which there might be some good things said here. Unfortunately, it is the wrong audience. He's talking to the wrong person. I heard one pastor say it's kind of like he's preaching to the choir, and many of us understand that expression. And so it's somebody that already understands fully these things, but yet that is what Eliphaz is saying to Job. And so just there at the beginning of verse 2, can a man be profitable to God? That's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? I thought about just putting that on our list for focus, and we can ask that question and try to understand that. And so I think there can be some different ways to look at that, but we'll think about that as we work down through. But before we get started, let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we can gather and we can look into your word. Lord, we thank you that your word speaks to the issues of life. And Lord, there are so many people here that have different backgrounds, different things going on in their lives right now, but you know each and every one. And we know that your word is powerful and that it addresses what's going on in each of our hearts, even from one passage. And so, Lord, we ask that you would take your word and that you would use it in hearts and lives to better equip us for your service, that you would use this passage to direct us in your path, that we might be indeed walking with you as you guide us each and every day. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Edwin Stanton, Secretary of War under President Lincoln, was well known for his highly inflammable temper. The pressure of war kept his nerves frayed and his tongue sharp. Once, when he complained to Lincoln about a certain general, Lincoln turned to him and told him to write the man a letter. "Tell him off," is what Lincoln said. Stanton, blustered by the president's support, promptly wrote a scathing letter in which he tore the man to shreds. He showed the letter to the president. "Good," said Lincoln, "first rate. You certainly gave it to him." As Stanton started to leave, Lincoln asked, "What are you going to do with it now?" "Mail it, of course," he said. "Nonsense," snorted the president. "You don't want to mail that letter. Put it in the stove. That's what I do when I have written a letter when I'm angry. You had a good time writing that letter. Now write another one." I think that's some really wise advice as he dealt with this man and helped him understand that being angry and malicious and nasty to somebody usually doesn't come across well. Too bad Lincoln wasn't there to talk with Eliphaz and to tell him this isn't the way, this isn't going to come across well. We see verses 1 through 11, Job is presented as a wicked sinner. And so in this section, Eliphaz makes some pretty bold accusations about Job that are all totally unfounded. In time, Job will address each of those accusations, But in his initial response in the next chapter, he ignores them. And basically, it's not until chapter 31 that it seems like Job is going to address these different accusations and say, no, this is not me, this is not what I'm like. But for the short term, he doesn't deal with it. So there in verses 1 through 4, is Job's piety noticed by God? Eliphaz starts by questioning Job about really his religious piety. Job has presented himself as one that does not have any unrepented sin and therefore is not deserving of any of the punishment that he is enduring. The punishment that's coming his way, he has said, this is not fair, I don't deserve this. He's asking Job if he thinks that anything that he does, whether righteous or wicked, could in any way change who God is. This is a truth that's important to remember. There is no amount of service to God, no matter how pure it may be on our part, that will enhance who God is. He is perfectly complete. God is self-sufficient. He's absolutely perfect. He lacks nothing. There is nothing that man can offer to God that will make him any more complete. Now, while we cannot somehow cause God to be more perfect by our actions, we see throughout Scripture that when our actions are obedient to God's will, it does indeed bring him glory. And so we're not making him better, but we're bringing glory to him. In Job's case, it is obedience to God, if you remember, that causes God to suggest Job to Satan in the first place. It's because Job was living and being obedient to the Lord that God said to Satan, look at Job, my servant Job. Obviously, Job is enduring immense suffering and yet claims that he has no hidden sin that God is punishing him for. In Eliphaz's mind, he is convinced that Job is only putting up a facade, and in reality, he is a sinner. Eliphaz asserts that it's only criminals that are ever called into court and tried for a crime. Those who are living rightly do not have to worry about this, so Eliphaz says. I would say this is generally true, but it's not always the case. It's not always the case, and we've even heard at times when somebody's convicted of a crime and years later, after years and years in prison, it's found out that they really were not guilty. And so that kind of thing does happen. But generally true, if you're living righteously, this type of thing does not have to happen to you. It's not an issue with you. But in the case of Job, God is allowing Satan to attack him, knowing full well that Job will remain faithful to God. According to Eliphaz's theology, God would never treat Job this way if he were innocent, as he claims. He must have some type of sin, some sin that he's hiding from his friends, from everybody else. Yet God knows, and that's why he's suffering. And so then we see verses 5 through 11. Is Job's pity for others missing? That's basically the accusation and how you can sum it up. Is Job doesn't care about the less fortunate. Instead, he actually is willing to basically walk all over them. And so after speaking in generalities that Job is a wicked man, Eliphaz begins to list some specific sins that he believes Job has committed. Now, even here, he doesn't give any specifics as to who they've been committed against, but rather he has done them against the poor and destitute in general. Just generally, this is how you have treated them, but no specifics that he's bringing as evidence. Eliphaz starts in verse 5 with a sweeping statement as to the extent of Job's sin. He describes it as abundant and said that there is no end to it. He's accusing Job of living in constant sin. Clearly, he has a pretty good understanding of Job's depravity, but he does not seem to acknowledge his own. He's saying, Job, you're a wicked sinner, but he doesn't see that in himself at all. I'm reminded of our Sunday evening service series that we're going through in Matthew, in Matthew 7:5, where Jesus said, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. And I think Eliphaz would do well to hear that statement. The first accusation here that Eliphaz levels against Job, it's in verse 6. He says that when Job lent money to someone and they gave their coat to Job, basically as a pledge of paying back the money, he was kind of cold and ruthless. And when nightfall came, the temperature dropped, he wouldn't return the coat. He said, forget it, I'm not giving it back, I'm going to keep it. Later, God establishes within the Mosaic Law, we see that in Exodus 22:26, that this was not to be done. But at this point, it was an understood kind of common human decency that this is how you would treat someone. The next accusation that he brings against Job is that Job has denied water and food to those who are in need. Of course, Job was a very wealthy man. We learned that from the beginning of the book. He could easily afford to help others with some of these basic needs. Eliphaz seems to be bringing to light the yet-to-be-written words of Proverbs 21:13. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. And he's basically saying, Job, this is what's happening to you. Based on that proverb, it would make sense that Job seems to be feeling God's, his not answering him. It's because of his own supposed indifference to those in need. And so basically, Job is now the needy person. God's not responding to him because he did not respond to the needs of others. Again, Eliphaz's accusation. He thinks that Job allowed all his prosperity to go to his head. He turned a deaf ear to all those in need. He even accused Job of ignoring the need of widows and orphans. This would be ones that had nothing and no capability of repaying any help that they would potentially be receiving from others. Probably many of you are thinking of James 1:27. Says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Eliphaz is saying, Job's religion is not pure. He's not doing this type of thing. In verses 10 to 11, Eliphaz is asserting that because of Job's sin, this is what he's experiencing. Previously in the book, in chapter 18, Bildad spoke of snares that were set for the wicked. Here, Eliphaz acknowledges those snares and asserts that they are present because of Job's sin. He continues, says, terror has come on Job because he cannot see through the darkness of his life to understand what is happening. It has all come upon him suddenly with no warning, and he doesn't understand it. But Eliphaz says, it makes perfect sense to me. The only logical explanation is that Job is a wicked sinner and God is punishing him for all he's done. And so for him, he says, this is easy. I understand it. And then we get to verses 12 through 20. We see Job is perceived to be a secret sinner. And so if you want to follow along, I'll read verses 12 through 20. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them. saying, "Surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left, the fire has consumed." And so no doubt Job had many friends besides the ones we see here speaking within the book. Some may have wondered why Job was going through all this suffering. They may have known him very well and never known him to be guilty of any of the things that Eliphaz has suggested here. Here Eliphaz says why this is the case. He says it's because Job has hidden his sin from all those around him. He's a secret sinner. He's able to hide his sin. No one knows about it. While that is the case for some, maybe, we know it's not for Job because we see in chapter 1 how God describes him. But yet the reality that Eliphaz does have down, that God knows. God always knows. And so we see verses 12 to 14. He is proposed as ignoring God's omniscience. And so Eliphaz here points to God as high in the heavens. This speaks of his majesty and sovereignty. He is over all and above all. Starting in verse 13, Eliphaz is basically putting words in Job's mouth that are not words that he has ever voiced. He's suggesting that Job has arrogantly concluded that God does not know what he is doing, and he can easily hide any sin from God. He thinks Job has the mindset that God is not capable of judging him for his sin because God cannot see through the darkness. These are all assertions that Job never makes, but actually says things to the contrary. Job knows that he cannot hide anything from God, and he's not tried to do so. Eliphaz believes that Job pictures God in heaven kind of with a barrier of clouds between him and Job. This barrier keeps God from seeing and dealing with Job, so he thinks he can get away with anything. Now, as we think about it biblically, the barrier between man and God is not clouds. It's rather man's sin. That is our barrier between us and God. Even with that barrier, it does not limit God in being able to see the extent of man's sin. God knows everything. And since the moment sin ever entered the equation in the Garden of Eden, God knows every sin that's ever been committed, whether by word or action or only in the heart. He knows it all. The only way that that barrier between man and God is removed is through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth and lived among man, perfectly fulfilling the law in every point. He lived without sin, willingly took the punishment that we deserve by going to the cross and dying in our place. The barrier of our sin has been removed because as we by faith accept Christ's atoning work on our behalf, we're given his righteousness. Now instead of God seeing our wicked sinfulness, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. While Job understood himself as a sinner, he was diligent to go to God in repentant faith, trusting God to forgive him of each of those sins. He was not the extreme unrepentant sinner that Eliphaz is making him out to be. None of these assertions on Eliphaz's part are true of Job. Unfortunately, hypocrisy is all too familiar. Many who have claimed to be devout followers of God have proven over time to be otherwise. The Puritan preacher Stephen Charnock said, "It is a sad thing to be Christians at a supper, heathens in our shops, and devils in our closets." That's basically what Eliphaz is accusing Job of. It's not the type of man that Job is, even though that's what Eliphaz is saying. We know it because God tells us otherwise at the opening of the book. Eliphaz will be corrected for his thinking at the end of the book. In the meantime, he would do well to be humble and gracious. But instead, he's arrogant and mean and convinced he knows it all. And then we get to verses 15 to 20. We see he is pointed to the arrogance of the wicked. So as Eliphaz continues here, he wants Job to understand the outcome of what is going to happen to him if he continues down this road of denying his sin. He questions Job as to whether he will keep going down this path, the path that other wicked men have went down. Will he not learn from the mistakes of others? Those wicked men died prematurely as punishment for their sin. Some see in Eliphaz's description of the wicked man's foundation being washed away actually an allusion to the flood of Noah's day. I think it's very possible that could be the case. Of course, there were many that were destroyed by God in the flood as an act of judgment because of their wickedness. They refused to turn to God. The wicked man is quite convinced that he wants nothing to do with God. He wants God to leave him alone and allow him to continue in his sin. He's also sure that God cannot really do anything to him. The wicked man thinks that he determines his own outcome. In verse 18, it seems that Eliphaz is almost quoting Job's position that he's offered several times before, that the wicked experience blessing from God. He immediately answers that notion by attributing that type of thinking to the wicked and saying that it is far from him. Or Eliphaz is basically saying, that's not my position. That's not where I stand on this topic. He's making it clear that he's denying the obvious. Job has presented him with obvious evidence to the contrary to his premise. But Eliphaz doesn't want to hear it, and he doubles down on his position. When the time for the punishment of the wicked comes, the righteous are glad for it, may even flock and mock them for their unwillingness to change. In verse 20, Eliphaz may be giving his impression of how those around Job are responding to the great loss that he has had to endure. If Job has indeed been an adversary to the poor, then they're now rejoicing that his possessions have either been stolen by marauders or have been burnt up by fire that came from heaven. Of course, in Eliphaz's mind, this has all happened because God is punishing Job for that secret sin or multiple secret sins that he has committed. And then we get to verses 21 to 30. We see Job is pressed to repent of his sin. He's pressed to repent of his sin. If you want to follow along, I'll start reading in verse 20. Here Eliphaz says this, "Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands." One commentator actually describes this section as good medicine for the wrong patient. This is not helpful to Job, but it is mostly true. The encouragement to repent of sin and get right with God is great, as long as the individual has an unconfessed sin that they need to deal with. For Job, he doesn't have unconfessed sin. Therefore, this advice is hurtful. If you know of a believer that is running from God, I think this would be an appropriate portion of Scripture to turn them to in encouraging them to repent and get right with God. But if you have somebody that's living righteously and there's nothing that you know of that's a sin issue in their life, this would be incredibly hurtful, just like it is to Job. So there in verses 21 to 25, being at peace with God is attainable. The command given at the start of verse 20 is translated as agree with in the ESV. The various translations have it as reconcile yourself, yield, submit, acquaint yourself. I think all those options kind of put together seem to give us a good picture of what Eliphaz is encouraging Job to do. He needs to agree with God or say the same thing about his sin that God does. He needs to be reconciled to God by yielding and submitting to God's will. If we want to be at peace with God, we must be submitted to him. Eliphaz is proposing that Job's inner turmoil over all that has been taking place in his life and his lack of peace with God is because of his unwillingness to submit to God. He says that if Job submits to God, then good will come to him. Doesn't seem that Eliphaz is necessarily saying that Job will again have great prosperity, but according to the context, seems that he's considering more so the spiritual well-being of Job. Being right with God does not mean that everything in this life will be exactly the way that we may want it to be. And so, in some ways, what Eliphaz is saying is not quite on. It does mean that God will always be with us, will always give us the grace to live victoriously. And so if that's the push of Eliphaz, is that you're going to have spiritual victory because you're going to be walking with God, then we can agree with it. It doesn't necessarily seem like he's pushing toward financial blessing, but he may be. He continues by telling Job to receive instruction from God's mouth. At this point in human history, they did not have God's written word like we do. But they had to rely on those things spoken by God to his people and then passed down orally from one generation to the next. Job was encouraged to lay up God's word in his heart. Sounds really similar to Psalm 119 and verse 11, where it says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so there's some encouragement, really almost some biblical type things that Eliphaz is saying here. You know what happens when we're not meditating on the truth of God's word? We don't have the tool that God intended for us when fighting the temptation of sin. Eliphaz is convinced that Job is living in sin. And therefore the remedy is to meditate on the word of God and allow that to change him. This truth is absolutely true. It's wrongly applied to Job. It's not fair that he's saying this to Job because Job already is doing this. He continues then by telling Job to return to the Almighty. The problem with this is Job has never left God's side. He's remained faithful despite the loss and heartache that he's experienced. If this instruction were given to a wayward believer, it would be spot on. It would be great. The result given here as what will happen to the one who returns to God is that they will be built up. This is the idea of restoration. It's used to speak of the restoration of buildings and families throughout Scripture. The injustice that supposedly Job has shown to the less fortunate, he was to remove far from him. He was to change his ways. He was to stop treating the needy harshly. Of course, that wasn't the case in the first place. But what Eliphaz is saying is that for someone to truly repent, they're going to stop carrying out their sinful desires. Of course, we understand that this happens as the indwelling Holy Spirit works in a heart to help them live victoriously. The last area that Eliphaz addresses with Job then is material wealth. He tells Job to stop trusting in his wealth. Ironically, Job had no wealth left to trust in. He had nothing to trust in, really, other than God. His assertion is that Job has been trusting in his wealth all along, instead of trusting in God. And because of that, it's caused him to act sinfully. It's caused him to hoard his wealth and not share with the less fortunate. If Job repents, then God will be his gold. God will be his greatest treasure. All other treasures will pale in comparison to God. Job already knew this, but Eliphaz is convinced that this is Job's problem. For the one that is indeed living in sin, this is a wonderful appeal to repent of their sin and trust God. He is more precious than silver or gold. He is the one that provides the satisfaction for the longing of our soul. We all want to be at peace with God, but that only happens when we agree with God that our sin breaks his holy standard and separates us from him. We must realize that because of our sin, we're not worthy to be in his presence. With this being the case, we need to understand that if our sin keeps us from God, that there must be another option to restore us to him. In his infinite wisdom and love, God sent his Son to earth to live among us. Jesus never committed a sin, and because he was the perfect lamb, he was able to offer his life as a substitute in our place. He rose again on the third day, through his life, death, and resurrection, he's able to offer himself as the only way to be right with God. This free gift is accepted when the sinner acknowledges his own sin, believes that Jesus is the only remedy for that sin, and confesses his need for Jesus to save him from his sin. Once the sinner has come to this place in his life, then he can say with God that God is his gold and his precious silver. There is nothing better. While it's good for believers to be reminded of these truths every Sunday as we gather for worship, if I were to come to your house tomorrow and sit down with you and go through the Romans Road and encourage you to repent and get saved, most of you would probably be highly offended if I were to do that. You know, that's basically what Eliphaz is doing to Job here. He's saying, "You're so messed up, Job. You need to get right with God. You're really off the deep end." These truths that he is sharing with Job are great truths to be reminded of. But telling Job he needs to repent is offensive. And then finally, verses 26 to 30, God provides restoration to the penitent. In this last section, Eliphaz describes the outcome for the one who has a restored relationship with God. He starts by saying there will be delight in the Almighty. The restored sinner will experience a joy in their relationship with God as they gaze on him. As Job has mentioned previously, he feels that God is avoiding him, that God is not answering his prayer. But here Eliphaz tells him that if he repents, then his relationship with God through prayer will be restored. Ironically, in chapter 42, it will be Job praying for Eliphaz per God's instruction. Eliphaz tells Job that with a restored relationship with God, he'll be able to make a decision and light will shine his way to accomplish it. Those who come to God in humility will receive his blessing. Again, this is a general principle that Eliphaz is lifting to an ironclad guarantee. The last verse comes across, I think, as prophetic, as it will be the prayers of Job on behalf of Eliphaz and his other friends that will deliver them. The day will come when they will realize, because God tells them, that they are the ones that are not right with him. But for now, they'll continue to think that they know best. These three friends that have spoken so far in the book will be limited to just five verses by Bildad in the rest of the book. And so basically, we're not going to hear hardly anything from these three from this point on, other than five verses. And so they have basically had their say. Now, Job is going to speak a lot. Obviously, another friend comes along later on, and he speaks, we might say, a little bit better, a little more gracious than these three. But that's basically then the outline of the book. Is then at the end, we have a couple concluding chapters of God speaking. Martin Luther said the following, "I can only bring God's word to the ear, but can go no further. The Holy Spirit must take the word from the ear to the heart." Eliphaz would have done well to not try to do the work of the Holy Spirit, because that's kind of what he's trying to do. We too must not try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. We're to lovingly and humbly present the truths of God's word, allow the Holy Spirit to change hearts accordingly. And so are you praying for the Holy Spirit to work through the word of God? That's his intended method. So that's what we should pray for. And then as well, are you delighting in the Almighty? As you think about what God has done, are you delighting in God as more precious than gold? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are indeed more precious than gold. Lord, we get so distracted by the things of this world that we forget that so easily. So, Lord, we ask that you would renew that thought within our minds, and we would meditate on that as we delight in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.